1 Corinthians chapter 5. We all know, I believe, at least we should know, that outward habitual sin in our lives defiles the church and spoils the witness of the church. And I think if we ask ourselves whether we believe that or not, I think we would all probably say, yeah, that's true. In chapter 4, if you were here last week, we studied through what Paul described as servanthood and not really judging another for serving the Lord or how they serve the Lord and what capacity they serve the Lord. That's not our place to judge. And if you read through chapter 5, you might find yourself thinking that Paul contradicts himself, because in this chapter, in chapter 5, he absolutely says we have to judge one another, not based upon how we serve the Lord, but based upon outward, blatant, public, perpetual sin. So we're going to look at this chapter with our hearts opened and our ears tuned in to what the Lord says here through the Apostle Paul, because it's a tough word, it's a strong word, and, you know, my hope is that it will do exactly what it was intended to do, and that is bring about a stronger witness in the church, a stronger testimony in the community we live in the lives that we affect. But what it may end up doing, and sadly this can be the case with this kind of truth, this kind of powerful understanding that the Lord gives us in his word, sometimes it can bring about somebody having to be dismissed from fellowship. That may happen. That may come to pass. But let's look at this. You're thinking, what is this all about? Well, let's look. Because this is perhaps part of the power problem of the church. Does the church have a power problem? Well, the power of the Lord is not a problem. But the power in the church might very well be a problem. And Paul here is going to describe why that might be. Because not only does our outward lifestyle, whether it's lived in purity and holiness or whether it's lived sinfully, it has an effect on the whole body, the whole church. None of us lives unto themselves. We all affect each other. And so Paul here is going to make a case for what we must do when habitual, perpetual, outward sinful living in the church is expressed, what we must do about it. So let's look at this again prayerfully. We want to consider this prayerfully. We want to look into what God's word says. I'm going to ask you to lay aside your personal, emotional kind of evaluation of what you might think in the scriptures and let the scripture speak. Because as we'll see here, the church at Corinth had a problem with that. They had a problem putting their own emotions first and discarding God's word. It's not an uncommon thing, but it is out of order. So I'm going to ask you to prayerfully consider what's being said today. Paul begins by saying, "It is reported commonly." I want you to underline the term commonly, highlight it, box it in, do something with it so you notice it. It means that it's done habitually. It's something that's known outwardly. People are aware of it. And so it's so commonly known that nobody can deny its existence. It's commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. There was immorality in the church of Corinth. Corinth, the city of Corinth, was an immoral place. There was all kinds of stuff going on in the city of Corinth. But that did not mean those things were supposed to go on in the church. The environment we live in is not to dictate our lifestyle. And so for the church, we have to be separated, or we have to set our lives apart, sanctified, we would call it, for the Lord. So here Paul says, this is a commonly known thing that there's fornication among you, and a real kind of a real weird kind of fornication, that a man has his father's wife. Now, this is his stepmother, it's not his mom, and this might not be as, it's weird, but it's not as weird as you might think. In those cultures in that day, men married women that were much younger than them. Many times a man in his 40s, maybe even his 50s, was married to a 20-year-old or a 25-year-old woman. So a son of some particular man may have an enticing kind of issue with his stepmother in that regard, which is obviously what happened here, but it's out of order. It's fornication. Fornication, folks, is sexual immorality. No matter how you slice it or what you want to do with it, it's immorality sexually. And this kind of fornication, Paul says, boy, this is even something that the Gentiles would be shocked at, or the unsaved. That's going to come into play here. We're going to be talking about saved and unsaved people. Paul says, the problem isn't just that there's fornication in the church among you, but the bigger problem perhaps is verse 2, and you are puffed up. He means you're arrogant about it. In what way? Well, we'll find that the church at Corinth was accepting of this going on, being open-minded. They would say that we're just being compassionate with this brother. We're hoping that he'll just straighten up. So we're just putting up with it because we don't want to do something harsh like kick him out of the church. Meaning, church at Corinth was putting themselves in a place, in a posture where they put their own compassion ahead of God's word. Do you ever do that? The poor person, the poor thing that's going through something difficult in their life. Boy, I know I do this on occasion, and I have to be called out by the Lord on it sometimes. The poor person's going through something. Well, why are they going through that? Sometimes we need to ask that question. Why are they going through such a hard time? Well, I don't know, but I'm just going to show compassion. Okay, but listen, I've mentioned this many times before. There are times when I find out that somebody's going through something, and the Lord speaks to my heart that that person's going through something because they need to. And even though my tendency is to show compassion, I've learned the hard way that I'm not going to get myself in between God's hand and that person's bottom. You know what I'm saying? You don't want to be there. You don't want to get in that spot. That's what they were doing. They were saying, oh, it'll be okay. Thinking themselves to be more compassionate than God's word would deem them to be. And the term puffed up is arrogance. And shouldn't you have rather mourned, he says. Mourning here. The term mourned is as mourning a dead person, as if you lost a loved one. Shouldn't you have been grieved and mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? This one needs to be taken away from among you, Paul says. And you should be mourning, not just that he's going to have to be removed from fellowship at this particular point in his walk, in his life, because he's doing something that's outwardly, perpetually, habitually against God's word and sinful. Not just mourning that, but because you should mourn his condition, period. And that it's affecting the church. So he says, verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Now, here Paul says, I have already judged this. Chapter 4, Paul says, we shouldn't judge anybody. Two different contexts. You've got to keep it straight. One is, I'm not to judge another man's service to the Lord, how you serve the Lord. But this is a whole different context. In living outwardly sinful, in the Christian context here, is out of order. Paul says, I've already judged it. And the term he uses for judge here is important. It means to draw a conclusion. Meaning, I can see by the outward lifestyle of this man, I can draw the conclusion that this is out of order. It doesn't mean judging to condemnation, ever. That's not the term. It's not judging to condemn the person to hell. It's judging, drawing a conclusion that their lifestyle is absolutely out of order. And why this is so important, Paul will reveal here. He says, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Him that hath done this deed. I want you to take notice of something. The mother, the stepmother, is not judged. Why not? She's not even mentioned again, actually. How come? She's not part of the church. She's not born again. So, second thing I need you to take note of before we move on is this. This is not talking about people in the world who happened into our church. This is not talking about people who have been in our church even for a season or two or more, who are not saved, but they're hearing the word. They're trying to kind of get their life together. They're trying to figure out what this thing all means. They're coming in. They're not born again. So they're still living sinful lives, but they're not born again. They're not brothers. They're not sisters in the Lord. Paul here doesn't even address this woman. And he points out why. Take just a quick glance down to verse 13. He says, but them that are without or outside the church, God judgeth. Not me. Paul says, I'm not the judge of them. That's why this is important to note. The term judge here is drawing a conclusion about their lifestyle, not judging them to condemnation. It's making a judgment call as to their lifestyle being out of order and how we need to deal with that, what we need to do in dealing with that situation. So he says, I've already judged that in that sense. I've already drawn the conclusion that he is out of order. Now watch. He uses some strong language here because this has been an ongoing issue, for one thing. The man that's involved in this has not stopped. He hasn't repented. So Paul has to get more aggressive with his remedy. You ever notice that God does that? Huh? The Lord warns you, hey, that's not good. That's not a good way to go. Yeah, well, probably going that way anyway. I wouldn't. Right? The Lord says, I wouldn't do that. Right? And then the next time, I really wouldn't do that. Right? The conviction gets a little stronger. And finally, okay, you're getting a spanking. Right? That's it. The conviction gets stronger. Paul increases the aggression of his discipline based upon the fact that this man obviously has not turned, has not repented from what he's doing. So he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's important, we serve Christ. But Paul says, this is from the Lord, when you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan. Whoa, wait a minute. That's a little abrupt, isn't it? What does that mean anyway? Well, it doesn't mean to keep the man from salvation, as you'll see here in a minute. But Paul says, if it comes to this, you may have to gather the whole church together and cast that person out. I've never had to do that. Generally speaking, if I have to deal with somebody on this kind of a level, going to them and telling them that they have to remove themselves from fellowship is enough. They don't come again and, oh, I'm going to keep coming. They usually know that that's not going to be a good thing for them. So they don't do this. They don't push it. This man obviously says, I'm going to do this. And the church has been puffed up to this point, and so he thinks it's just going to be acceptable. Do you know how many things the church has accepted over the years? We live in a day and age where the church accepts really anything in many circles of the church. Has that been good for the church? What's the witness of the church been like since then? Has it been affected for the better or the worse? So here's Paul's point, and he'll drive this home in a more serious manner than this even. Really? More serious than this? Yes. What he says here is to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, important that you know, the term he uses for destruction here is alethros in the Greek. It never means annihilation. What it means is ruining, or ruining, in this case, the flesh. So the handing over to Satan is so that the man, the woman, whoever it might be, understands that they are out of fellowship and out of really the church's corporate protection. That means that Satan may have his heyday with you. But here's why this is important. This is why. It sounds awful. Hand him over to Satan. It sounds terrible. But don't you know the man, the woman has already been handed over to Satan? They've handed themselves over to Satan. All the church at this point is doing is saying, so be it. It's like God letting the children of Israel being taken captive into Babylon. They were already in Babylon in their heart, weren't they? They had already rebelled against God. They were already living Babylonian lifestyles. So God said, fine, go to Babylon. That's kind of the idea here. You handed yourself over to Satan, so go ahead and make it so. Now, this does not mean that attempts were not made, that this man wasn't approached and asked to repent. It doesn't mean that there wasn't a reaching out and trying to help, you know, solve this and remedy this. But obviously, the man wouldn't have anything to do with it. So Paul says it's got to be this severe then. It has to be for the destruction of the flesh. Sometimes the flesh has to go through things in order to put to death the things of the flesh. Sometimes your flesh has to go through destruction or ruin before you realize how bad off you've been. So Paul says, hey, deliver him over, that the destruction of the flesh might take place, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Not keeping him from salvation, letting his flesh and the lust of his flesh be put to death if necessary. Now, is it more important? Now, keep in mind, the witness of the church, and Paul's going to get into this in a minute, the witness of the church is the primary important thing here. Because people will look at this and say, that poor guy, he would have his feelings hurt. Maybe. But what are we to be about? Witnessing for Christ or making sure somebody doesn't get their feelings hurt? And when it comes to the Lord and someone is abusing, misusing, and mistestifying, misappropriating the witness of Christ, which is more important? Securing that witness or being more concerned about the person's feeling being hurt? You see, here's what the church at Corinth was doing. They were more concerned about what this man might have felt than what God would be grieved over. And so they made their judgment call that way. Paul says, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Allowing this to go on. He says, the man, if he's saved, he's saved. But the flesh might have to be ruined. I know a lot of people like this, folks. I had a business partner who had his flesh ruined. He had his life taken because he would not turn. He wouldn't turn back. And the Lord took him out of here. His flesh was literally ruined, destroyed. But I believe I'll see him in heaven. Oh, as one saved as by fire, for sure. Maybe still with smoke trickling off his back, I don't know. But can God do that? Yes, he can. Is Paul saying that that may have to happen? Yes, he is. It may have to. Hopefully it doesn't. Prayerfully, that's not the outcome. But that may have to be the case. The more important thing is the man's going to be saved, but his flesh might go down the toilet. Is that possible? Yeah. Sad, but entirely possible. Paul talked about it a couple of chapters back, talking about the carnal Christian, the man, the woman who lives in the flesh, lives carnally. And this man is obviously living carnally, and Paul says, look, you need to let him go. And he says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Your acceptance of this is not good, Paul says. It's not a good thing. He says, know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? leaven, that picture of sin. Leaven starts small. You can take a little bit. Leaven is like yeast. You know, you take a little yeast, and boy, it gets worked through the whole lump of dough, right? That's how sin is. And this is his point. A little bit of leaven in this way is allowing there to be more leaven developing in the body, in the church, corporately. And Paul says, so don't glory in this. That's not good. Acceptance of this is not good. Now, we're going to talk about what kind of sin this is. Because this man, you need to hear me, this man is no worse than anybody else in the church. Well, then why are they picking on him? Well, because it's public. It's commonly known. It's outward. It's blatant. The community knows it. The people around this person know what's going on. And that's the difference. You see, any one of us could be called on the carpet, so to speak, for sins that we've thought. But I want you to look at what Paul says here, and then I'll explain more. So he says, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. I like that. Be a new lump, right? Not an old lump, not old lumpy. That's my old life. That's my old me, not the old lumpy me, but that I could be a new lump as you are unleavened. Paul says, you are cleansed. You have been washed from sin. So it's a shameful thing to live outwardly in sin when you've been washed of your sin. Well, everybody sins though. Yes. But here's what I want you to see. So note this. There's a purging that takes place because outward public sin weakens the church and it spoils the testimony, as we've been saying. And sin, according to verse 6, spreads like yeast throughout the whole church. The church here, Paul says in verse 7, is called upon to purge the old leaven of that old lifestyle out from among yourselves. Note the word purge there in verse 7. It means that you're doing. It's casting out. You cast it out. People say, well, so what are you saying? That I can just cast out sin? Yes. Well, how do I do that? By the Word and the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit of God. You have His Word that He can do that through you, in you. You come to Him and ask Him to do that in you, and He will do it. But you have to take part in it, right? You have to be a participant. You can't just say, okay, Lord, take it all. Just purge me of everything. The Lord's going to say, I'm ready whenever you are. You ready for this? And I'll just ask you today, are you ready for this? You ready to purge your life? Because this is not a once and one time only kind of purging. It's a daily purging, as Paul's going to describe here. But I need you to understand, the old lifestyle, the leaven of my old lumpy life has to be purged. And Paul says, purge out the old, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul goes all the way back to Leviticus 22, when the ordinance of the Passover was given. Remember what the Passover was? The lamb was sacrificed there in Egypt, the first Passover, when Pharaoh refused to let the people go. Moses, then in that last plague of Egypt, told Pharaoh, if you don't let the people go, the firstborn child of every household is going to die. The death angel will come. Now, God also told Moses, now for you people, for my people, make sure that you sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. Picture of the cross. Blood on the wood. And if the death angel comes to your house and sees the blood on the wood, he will pass over your house. That's Passover. Now, before Passover, in Leviticus chapter 23, God explained to the children of Israel that they can't have any leaven in their homes before Passover. They were to make unleavened bread. And so the women in the homes there would go around in every corner of their house trying to get rid of all the leaven. sweep their house clean, right? They would, verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. They would get rid of it. That was up to them. And then they could celebrate Passover, which represents for us Christ, the sacrifice for us. And then verse 8, Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's a key for you. Paul is saying this. If you are not daily participating in purging the old life from you, purging the old leaven, purging sin from your life, then you're really not able to enjoy the feast. The feast was that Passover lamb. It was Jesus being pictured there. What this means for us, and we do this continuously, folks, we take communion, which is our representation of Passover, by the way. Communion is this intimacy with God, this fellowship with Christ. But I can't even have that. I can't really have that fellowship without this purging. Purging first, fellowship then comes following after. Ooh, this might answer some questions. I wonder why I don't feel like I'm in fellowship with Christ, somebody asks. Maybe there's no purging. You're not putting things out. So Paul says, even back then in the days of old, this is the way it was. But I want you to see that what Paul's point is here, and I got to drive this home. Paul is saying this man that is among you, this man that's involved in this way, he's not in fellowship anyway. He can't be because he has not purged out this thing that's in his life that's blatantly, commonly, habitually sinful. He cannot have fellowship with the Lord. Thanks, John. He can't have fellowship unless this is purged. So he's not purging it on his own. So we're going to highly encourage the purge. That just came to me. Which is what this is meant to do. Is this meant to level this guy and condemn him to hell? No, it's not. But listen, if you think that you're in the body of Christ and you live unto yourself, you're mistaken. We don't just live unto ourselves. We live unto everyone in this church body. And so Paul is saying here, this man is not purging. And so what's being developed in him, look at this verse 8, is malice and wickedness. You see, that kind of hypocrisy or living that kind of lie where something is, again, outwardly sinful and it's perpetuated over and over again, then that hypocrisy, that lie, breeds something called malice. And what Paul uses for the term malice here is interesting because I'll tell you something, folks. This man was grieving the Holy Spirit. He was quenching the Spirit. And this is just the way it is. So he continues to do this, and Paul says it will breed malice, which the definition Paul uses here for malice is evil thoughts or habits of the mind. When you continue to live sinfully and then pretend or try and act like you can have fellowship with God anyway, it breeds this evil kind of habit that takes place in your thinking. And then he goes on and says, if that malice then continues, then wickedness takes place. Now, what is wickedness? Well, according to Paul's word here, wickedness is the manifestation of those habitual evil thoughts. This man thought about his stepmother evilly with intentions that were not pure. He thought about it enough, and then he became wicked when he did it. That's the process. So Paul says, that's a shame, you see. We've got to have a continual purging in our life of sin. We've got to continually purge out that. And if you don't, listen, folks, if evil's not purged from you pretty much on a daily basis, if you don't purge evil, then evil will choke off true fellowship with Christ. No question. It will choke it. Sin in my life chokes fellowship with Christ. Again, we would call that quenching the spirit, grieving the spirit. Trying to live that kind of life, man. It's a lie and it's painful. You ever had a job where the parameters weren't really spelled out for you? Like you didn't know what you're supposed to do? That's terrible. That's an awful position to be in, isn't it? There's nothing worse than having a job and you don't know what you're supposed to do. You're trying to look busy. Doing what? What am I supposed to do? I'm trying to look busy, but I don't even know if this is my job, right? It's an uncomfortable thing. It's a painful thing. It's something that doesn't even feel natural. It's weird. This is what this kind of life brings. Trying to live sinfully in this particular way, like Paul's describing, and then trying to act like you're in fellowship, that's weird. It's awkward. It's not right. It's out of order. Now watch. Paul continues. He says, If that is the way this man's living with the old leaven, then it's malice and wickedness. But he would prefer to have unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, verse 8 goes on. In other words, to be real. You understand, living outwardly in sin in some area of your life, again, habitually, perpetually, this is your lifestyle. This isn't a one-time event. This isn't something you stumbled over. This isn't something you made a mistake in. This is your life. This is habitual. If you do that, then you are still trying to maneuver this thing in the Christian life, coming to church and doing this, then what you're really doing is you're living unreality. It's not real. It's phony. The church has been accused of being phony, hasn't it? For good reason. If we aren't real in our walk with the Lord, then what are we doing here? You know, we're supposed to come together and worship together and learn together and then go live our lives for Christ. You know, James talks about the double-minded man, you know. It begins in the double-mindedness, and then if not corrected, it ends in a double life. How much of the church, being double-minded, is living a double life? You live the life here in one context, but when you go there or there, you live a different life. That's what was going on. That was the thing that needed to be corrected. We shouldn't have two lives, folks. We should be Christians, period. We shouldn't live this way with these people, live this way with these people. We shouldn't act this way with this group and act that way with that group. I should just be who I am, right? So Paul says, it's sincerity and truth. Okay, so is this the only sin Paul's really talking about? Is this real weird immorality that was going on? No. No, there's more. Paul says this, verse 9. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Paul says, I wrote you earlier about not hanging out or accompanying yourself, so to speak, with fornicators and extortioners and covetous and idolaters. He says, but I didn't mean people of the world, or else you'd have to leave the world, because the world is full of these kinds of people. That's what the worldliness is all about for the world. Fornication, sexual immorality, you know, worshiping whatever they want, coveting, all the rest. We're going to talk about some of these things in just a minute, but stay with me for a minute. So Paul says, I'm not talking about worldly people when I say don't hang out with those. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the planet. But, verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. This man was a brother that he's been talking about. The stepmother wasn't a sister, so she's not even rebuked or judged. It's not Paul's place. But he is a brother. The man's a brother. So Paul says here, I'm not talking about not hanging out with people in the world. That would be silly because everybody in the world is acting this way, kind of. But I'm talking about anybody who calls himself a brother or is called a brother. a Christian. Whoa, wait a minute. What's he saying there? This is key. Paul says, if anybody is called a brother and he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. No fellowship. Well, this seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Seem unfair to you? But let's be clear, again, this is not speaking of unbelievers. This isn't speaking about somebody that's came to the church and you know what their lifestyle is, but they're not even born again. It's not talking about them. This is somebody who is a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord. They're born again. They're saved. They call themselves brothers. And this is where you're going to have to consider and look at the degree of what your own emotional compassion might say versus what God's word says. Well, are you sure this is what Paul means? Does he ever say that again? Yes. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Just for a minute, just for reference. Because I want you to understand what Paul's point here is. And what the Lord's heart is in this. Not to cast the person out so that he can, you know, be destroyed and be, you know, forever condemned. That's not the point at all. The point is, and Paul brings it up in 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse 6, talking about things that are in order and out of order in the church, Paul says, now we command you, note the word, not recommend to you, not suggest to you. Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, same kind of terminology he uses in 1 Corinthians 5, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walked disorderly and not after the tradition which he hath received of us, the word of God. Withdraw yourself. Paul says, we command you to do so. And then up in verse 14 of the same chapter, Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, the things that we talk about and share as far as church order, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But, look at verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, you're going to say, man, we got to have compassion, though, on people like that. Do we? How do you define compassion? What's your definition of compassion? If somebody is destroying themselves, do you say, oh, I'm just going to be compassionate and continue, you know, ignoring that and let them do what they want? Or do you say, you're out of order? Love you, but you're out of order. Love you, but you can't be here and do that. Paul's point in pointing out the leaven was that it spreads throughout the whole church. It was weakening the church. It was weakening the testimony of the church. And a couple of things that Paul points out about when this is to take place, again, in 2 Thessalonians 3, he in other places in Scripture, points out that open immorality, like in 1 Corinthians 5, is a way that this takes place when somebody has to be perhaps disfellowshipped, if you would, overtaken by sin, overrun, and not willing to let themselves be freed from that. Or in Titus chapter 3, a repeat troublemaker, someone who spreads dissension in the church, is to be dealt with also in this way. And I want to clarify this because I know people say, man, this is a tough word. This is a tough thing. Who's going to deal with this, by the way? The leadership will deal with it. Leadership of this church. So are you saying that if it's a common thing, if it's a commonly known thing that I'm doing something sinful, that the leadership of this church will deal with it? Yes. Is that a warning? Yes. Have you ever done that before? Yes. So let's get into this for a second and look at a little deeper what these terms are, because Paul makes some specific things here, reasons for this. But I want you to understand here, folks, not dealing with outward again, habitual sin. I'm not talking about sin sniffing. I'm not talking about following people around, seeing if they make a mistake. I'm talking about habitual sin in a person's life. It's a lifestyle for them. It's not something they tripped and stumbled or had a problem with once or twice or whatever. I'm talking habitually living that life. That's different. If it's not dealt with, that outward sin, then the church silently gives approval to that kind of lifestyle. And before long, other things are accepted. Before long, other things. And our silence, whether we think so or not, gives approval to what the person's doing. Another term that Paul uses for that term wicked there in verse 8, just as we looked at that before, which is the outward manifestation of what's going on in the mind. The other term that's used in association with defining that word wickedness is malignant, cancerous, spreading. Some people will say, man, we'll put them out, we'll shame them. Right. That's right. So you think that's what we're supposed to do? Make somebody ashamed? Is it a shame? Was what this man was doing a shame? It was. It was shameful. So making him feel ashamed, that's a right thing? Listen to me, folks. And listen clearly. Sin that is common enough to be common knowledge in our community is affecting this church adversely. And that's a shame. Because some people will say to me, and I've heard it. Listen, I've heard it. I found out somebody's living together outside of marriage. That's fornication. So you can't do that and be in fellowship. Oh, and somebody will come, oh, how dare you kick them out of the church? How dare you allow that and spoil the witness of the church? You see, Paul here is making the point that Christ deserves better than that. We dare not make our personal compassion and emotion something that overrules God's word and his purpose. Or else we're inviting the pollution into the church. And I'll tell you something. What Paul's saying here about, hey, you can hang out with a worldly guy who's a coveter or a drunkard. He's saying it's more dangerous for you to hang out with a carnal Christian and associate with him than it is a worldly person that does the same thing. We need to learn that. Because it's not our place to judge the world. I'm not the judge of someone. I don't look at a person in the world and go, huh, sinner. Of course it's a sinner. Right? Look at him. Oh, living in fornication. Of course he is. Oh, look at him. He covets everything. Of course he does. He's trained to. The tragedy is when the church does it. We've been trained better than that. So let's break this down, because this is important. I want to break down the things Paul talks about here in verse 11. If a man's a brother, and again, the term he's using here is important. Look at verse 11. If he's called a brother, if he be a fornicator, that means that's what he is. That's his life. He is being a fornicator. Or he is being one of these other things. So let's break it down. The first thing mentioned is a fornicator. It's sexual immorality. Now, when I explain it this way, hopefully you'll get it and understand a little bit deeper what Paul's talking about. Fornicator is somebody who has sex outside of marriage, right? So here's the idea, what Paul's saying. Here's a man or a woman in the church, let's say, and they're being a fornicator, meaning they live as a fornicator. They fornicate all over town, right? And this happens. This goes on. And then they tell people, yeah, I belong to Bannon Christian Fellowship. Quit saying that. What are you thinking? Is Paul's point. Yeah, I fornicate all over town. And hey, come to church at Bandon. Stop it. Bad witness. People are wondering, really? Huh? The second thing is covetous. Covetous means a great desire to have what belongs to another. Greedy, we would say. Well, this is a little tougher to discern, isn't it? Sometimes. Right? Fornication is pretty easy to discern. Coveting, that's a little tougher. But what you see, what you notice in somebody is they're always after somebody else's stuff. That's a problem. Because that could lead to not only greed, but it could lead to thievery. Taking things from people. The third thing mentioned there is idolatry. Being an idolater. Well, that's obvious. If you see a brother or a sister bowing down and worshiping some idol, you know that's a problem, right? That affects their witness. But there's a lot of way to exhibit idolatry, isn't there? Some people worship things and they don't claim to worship them, but they do worship them in their life. Again, some of these are not as easy to discern. But when they're commonly or publicly known to the severity that people know, that person's got an issue with that. And it's known all over the community, then it becomes, again, the problem. Number four is a railer. What's a railer? Same term as slanderer. Who? Meaning that they abuse with their mouth. Their speech is abusive. I've had to deal with people like this in the church. Did you tell them to leave? Yes. They abused with their mouth. Slander. It's excessive gossip. Be warned. Some people just kind of go around and all they have in mind is how they can stir things up through their speech, slandering, even lying sometimes. Paul says that's out of order. Fifthly is the drunkard. This is a person who's habitually drunk, whether it's on alcohol or drugs. This is not something that they stumbled over. This is a lifestyle. This is how they live. It's out of order. They cannot be in fellowship. An extortioner, finally, number six, is a swindler. Oh, this is a classic. Some people think that the church is a hunting ground to try and get people into business propositions because, you know, after all, we're all Christians. We're all brothers. And yet, what they do is they make deals or they make kind of propositions to people, and they're really just swindlers. And if I get wind of that, oh, they're gone. Absolutely. If we get wind of something like that, they're gone. Why? Well, like Paul here, it's the shepherd's job to protect the sheep. So if some guy comes in and he's a swindler, he takes advantage of people, he takes things, you know, and obtains things dishonestly or whatever, then, hey, he has no place here. If he's a brother, if he's not a brother in this particular regard, I would probably tell him, keep his mouth shut. If you want to learn about the Lord, fine, but no propositioning people with your little business deals because you're a swindler. That usually causes them to leave anyway. Do you get the point, though, that this is about being real? The church is not a place, folks, where we come and just play games and we just have a social time. It's not what this is about. And obviously, you can't read what Paul's writing here without getting the point. He says, though, in verse 12, he's not the judge of them that are without. He says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? That's not my job. Do not you judge them that are within, though. Isn't it in our place to draw conclusions about people's lifestyles in our own midst? Yes. Yes, that's different. And the church, I think, has adopted just the opposite. We judge people in the world. And we let everything else in the church go by. We kind of turn a deaf ear to it and a blind eye. And it's just exactly the opposite of what Paul says needs to happen. We are to be accountable to each other. The world's accountable to God. Let God judge the world. me and you need to be accountable to one another. Paul says, if this is what it means to kind of make sure that the body's protected, then that's what I'm suggesting. Paul says, that's what I mean. So he says, them that are without, God judgeth, verse 13. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That wicked person, listen, means what? What was wickedness in the description Paul gave? It's the outward manifestations of the evil habitual mind. See, I can't kick you out of the church. You can't kick me out of the church because I thought something. Because I don't know what you thought. Right? And this doesn't mean that the person who does things is worse off than the person that doesn't. It's not about being worse or better. It's about witnessing and what it does to the public witness of the church. So Jesus said, didn't he? If you've thought about adultery, then you've committed it. Right? So it's the same sin, but here's the difference Paul points out. The wickedness is when it manifests itself outwardly. See, you can think about fornicating, and you do sometimes. You can think lustful things. You can think about doing this. You can think about doing that. But when you think about it too much, you will end up doing it. That is when it becomes known. That's when the church has to make a determination. You can't perpetually do this. Does this mean that we wouldn't go to somebody and say, we need you to repent from this? No, of course we would. It's the degree of separation from fellowship when the person says, no, I can't. I can't stop. Oh, this is going to get tough right here, folks. So listen. When someone says they can't stop, and boy, when it comes down to certain things like these things right here, some people could say, I can't stop it. I can't help myself from doing it, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sometimes fornication. You know, psychologists now say that they're sex addicts. People are addicted to sex. I'm thinking, what? So now it's a disease. Is it? No, it's an excuse. And I don't have a problem with somebody saying that they can't stop doing something. I know what it's like. I was an alcoholic. I know the difference. I know the games. I know the excuses. It's not about somebody saying, hey, I can't. I agree, you can't. But this isn't about you being able to do it. This isn't about you being able to have the power. The power is available for you. I don't have a problem with you saying you can't. Just don't tell me God can't. Which is what they're doing. See, I had to personally analyze my own situation. Being a drunken alcoholic for years, I had to analyze my own heart. And I would tell myself, you know, you don't have to drink today. And in fact, you didn't drink today. So I thought, huh. So if I didn't drink today, I'd probably not drink tomorrow too, right? Yeah. And if I don't drink tomorrow, I'd probably not drink the next day. Yeah, it's true. So this isn't a matter of whether you can or not. Well, I don't like this discussion already. Because I get mileage out of the I can't thing. You're thinking, I mean, I can get a lot of years out of I can't. Yes, you can. But it's not real. It's not true. It's not what God says in His Word. It's not about willpower, folks. In fact, I think it's more won't power than anything. You know, it's not that I can't do this. It's that I won't do it. See, I could go for 3, 4, 5 days. I didn't have drink, right? And then I'd go binge and, right, drink myself into oblivion, hate myself for it. Right? I know the whole deal. But I came to this conclusion, and this may tie in, and maybe this will help, I don't know. But I know for me, there's a payoff for everything I do. And for me being a drunk, there was a payoff. I got something out of it. We always do things because we get something out of it. The fornicator, he gets something out of that. The covetous man, he gets something out of it. The extortioner, he gets something out of doing that. We all do things because we get something. There's a payoff. Now, when I came down to the reality of what the payoff was for me, I realized that the payoff that I was going to experience here shortly was not what I wanted. Because the payoff for me was no fellowship with my wife, no fellowship with my kids, no fellowship with the church, no fellowship with Christ. And so the surrender finally had to come. It's not about willpower, it's about surrender. It's about giving up, giving in, saying, Lord, I can't do this. I know that in my flesh. But it's more that I won't do it. So, Lord, you just overrule me, overcome me in my stubborn, hard heart. You take and take my will and you change me because I am not capable of doing that myself. You want to get real with the Lord, you will find him powerfully able to deliver you from whatever it is. He's able. But like I said earlier, the Lord spoke to me more than one time during that season for me. And I kept hearing him say, I'm ready whenever you are. If you're ready, he's ready. We used to have this saying, without God, I can't. But without him, you see, or without him, I can't. But without me, he won't. See, he won't do it. Well, I want him to just do it. Do you? Do you? I hear people say that, but I'm not sure I buy it. Because I know for me, when I was ready, God was ready. Well, Pastor Matt, what will happen to them, those that you're talking about, if they get disfellowshipped, if they're kind of taken out of fellowship, what will happen to them? Well, hopefully, prayerfully, they'll repent. Right? I mean, that's the idea. Well, what if they don't? Well, then their flesh might be ruined. I don't know. You know, it's a tough one, isn't it? Does that mean that if they did repent, we wouldn't be right there with open arms? Well, of course not. We'd be right there with open arms. In fact, when you read in 2 Corinthians, you'll find this man who was disfellowshipped for having this weird relationship with his stepmom, he repented. And he was brought back into fellowship. And Paul explained to the church in Corinth, when he repents, you bring him back. It's not to permanently shame him, only for correction. When it gets to this point in your life, folks, you know, we need it. We need it. So here's the thing. With this church body, the key has to be for us, I'm more concerned about the witness of Christ. I'm more concerned about how he is looked upon by this world and by our society and by friends and people that we are associated with. I'm much more concerned about that. I'm much more concerned about grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit than having a stubborn brother or sister who will not repent and lives outwardly, sinfully, habitually in that way, getting their feelings hurt because they can't live a lie any longer without being called on it. Now, if that troubles you, I understand. But make sure, like the Corinthians, we're not being puffed up, arrogantly thinking, oh, that's mean of God. That's mean of God to say that. I'll fellowship with you, even if they won't. Do you really think you're doing that person a favor? Do you really think that's the healthy thing for them? Or is it better to take God at his word and say, Lord, we don't quite understand how this works, but we're going to do it out of obedience and pray for that person and make sure that if that person comes to a place where they want to repent and turn, we're right there to help. We're right there to support and put our arms around them and say, yeah, absolutely. Because we're not doing this to ruin you, just your flesh. The Lord's not doing it to ruin us, just the flesh. Remember, we talked about the fact that when God's holy fire was present with God's people, the fire only burned the things that were not eternal. It burns the flesh. It burns the wood, hay, and stubble. It burns the junk. God's holy fire burns away stuff that doesn't belong. That's what is the hope of this particular text, is that the person may have to go through a holy fire experience, but come out purged, clean, cleansed, and ready to live their life in fellowship with the Lord. It's so difficult to want to be in church, isn't it? It's difficult to want to be in church, but you're out of fellowship with Christ. People say, well, why would somebody want to be in church if they're out of fellowship with Christ? Good question. Church is full of people like that, though. The church corporately has tons of people, God's people in ancient times, the Jews, tons of them would come, and God would say, why are you here? What are you doing lifting up your hands? They've got blood all over them. Why do you speak those things with your lips when your hearts are far from me? Sometimes people, and I did this, sometimes people do one thing that's a good deed to try and make up for the deeds they're doing that are keeping them from fellowship. I did this. Do you know, as a drunk, for years, over in Medford, I used to put Bibles out on my counter at my store. Free. Signed. Free Bibles. People say, oh, that's nice to do that. Yeah. Until you smelled my breath. Not that it was just bad breath. But people would take a Bible and smell me smelling like a tavern. And, a terrible witness that was. Thinking I was making up for this with that. And I think that's what church does to people. If we're not careful, I'll come here and make up for what I'm doing here. I'll make up for what I'm doing there. Paul says, no, you won't. It doesn't work. That breeds malice, wickedness, hypocrisy, phoniness. God's into reality. Have you figured that one out? God wants real relationship, folks. That's what he's after. Let's pray this up. Seek the Lord over this. Have him search your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true and that we need it, that we need to hear you, that we need to understand that, Lord, what you say is right. And whatever we might feel, Lord, we need to base that upon what your word says and not just go with our feelings. So I pray for this church body that the witness here, the testimony would be powerful and strong. That, Lord, you would use this church to be a powerful witness in this community. Show us again, Lord, the value of daily purging of sin and feasting on fellowship with you, Lord, after that's been done, cleansed and washed, and we come into your presence and have intimacy and fellowship with you. Lord, may it be so that you would be honored. And that there would be glory for you. So have your way in this. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.